Father in heaven, we do come before you with glad hearts. We recognize that there are a lot of things that are happening in the world and perhaps even in our lives that could make us sad. But Lord Jesus has come. Our cup is full and overrun. You have forgiven our sins. You have filled us with the Holy Spirit. You've given us a book to lead and guide our lives. You've given us a faith family where we love one another. You've put us in a wonderful country, a free country. Lord, you've given us so many blessings. And Lord, tonight we choose to focus on our blessings and be happy in the Lord. We ask that you would help us as we go to prayer here in just a moment. There'll be brothers and sisters and missionaries who need us to intercede on their behalf. Help us, Lord, not to just go through the motions and make it a matter of routine, but to really pray in faith and to pray fervently. And we pray something will happen in eternity because of our time of prayer here today. We do ask that as we open the book of Malachi, that you would open our hearts. Teach us the truth that you would have us to learn from that ancient book. And thank you, Lord, for fulfilling so many of the promises in the Old Testament by the coming of your Son. Meet with us tonight, speak to us, and we will give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Tonight to the book of Malachi chapter 1. If you've not yet received a copy of the notes, would you raise your hand and our men will be happy to help you with that. We're taking a guided tour through the Bible, and tonight we come to the 39th and final book of the Old Testament. And this is quite an accomplishment in my opinion. It can be tough sledding in some spots in the minor prophets, but we have made it to the final of the minor prophets, and soon will come that wonderful book of Matthew, and we are all looking forward to that. Well, it was on this very day, October the 16th, 1555, Latimer and Ridley were burned alive in Oxford, England, for their faith in Christ. I have stood at Martyr's Cross. A lowly X marks the spot in the pavement mere steps away from Christ Chapel College. Oxford is a place of wild contradictions. All around you, you have grand cathedrals and great monuments that point to England's Christian past. And some of the greatest Christians in our history have studied there. John Wesley, John Owen, C.S. Lewis, just to name a few. Oxford, at this point, in the current day, is one of the most godless secular cities in Europe. And as you tour the cathedrals where these great Christians preach, you can't help but notice that they are largely empty. And you are more likely to meet an atheist on campus than to meet an evangelical Christian. The most prominent member of their faculty for the last several years is Richard Dawkins, the most infamous atheist of our time. Many years ago, a friend confessed to C.S. Lewis how saddened he was that England had become so pagan. Lewis said, "Would to God England was pagan. What we see in England is post-Christianity, not paganism." A post-Christian culture will hang on to the superficial aspects of Christianity while dismissing the essential aspects of Christianity. It keeps the Christian names and symbols and the art and the holidays from its past. But it moves on from the Bible and salvation and even a belief in God. A post-Christian culture says we've been there. We've done that. We've gone to the church services. We've heard the great preachers. We've experienced the revivals. We appreciate those things from our past, but we've progressed. They're like so many that I talk to in our Metroplex week after week, who attend church every once in a while, and perhaps they grew up in Sunday school or went to student ministry. And as I share the gospel with them, they say, "I know about that. Me and God are good." I tell you, it is easier to convert an outright pagan than post-Christian. Antagonism towards God is easier to counter than apathy. The Jews in Malachi's day were certainly not post-Christian. Christ would not come on the scene for 400 more years. But I think they were post-covenant. See, 100 years before, their ancestors had returned to the land. And under those great prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, they rebuilt their temple. A generation later, Ezra and Nehemiah came on the scene and led the people in that great rebuilding project, the Wall of Jerusalem. And after the wall was finished, you have a high water moment in Old Testament history. The people gather there at the wall and they reaffirm their commitment to the Old Testament covenant. They say, we're going to keep God's law. We're going to honor the Sabbath and be faithful to his house. We'll bring our sacrifices every week. We'll support the priest with our tithes. We commit not to intermarry with the nations. We will be a pure people with a pure faith. You can find the recommitment of that covenant in Nehemiah 12 and 13. And by the way, Nehemiah is a great companion piece to Malachi. If you know the story, their enthusiasm was short-lived. Nehemiah is sent back to Persia on assignment from the king. When he returns to the land in 3 years, they are in total disarray. He comes to the temple and there's a Gentile living there. The priests have deserted the temple because the people have stopped supporting them through their tithes. Gentiles are selling their wares on the streets on the Sabbath day. And the men have done exactly what they said they would not do. They have married the Gentile women. Nehemiah forcefully sets things in order in the final chapter of his book. But he knew it was just a matter of time before they returned to their low state. Sometime after Nehemiah, we're not sure how long, Malachi begins to prophesy. He preaches to post-covenant people. They're still observing the superficials of their faith, but they've moved on from the essentials. They're going through the motions of religion, but that's about it. They've had their building programs, and they've experienced their great revivals, been there, done that. And if you were to take a survey about the spirituality of the people at that time, they would tell you, us and God are good. That was hardly the case, and that's why God sent Malachi. Let me give you just a few pieces of background information. First, nothing is known about Malachi's family, birthplace, or background. He is one of the most anonymous of the Old Testament prophets. He likely prophesied after the time of Nehemiah. Most would estimate between 425 and 400 BC. His name means messenger. And you need to know that Malachi was the final of the Old Testament prophets. Now, we have observed this in our Old Testament survey. The books of the Old Testament are not arranged chronologically. You do quite a bit of hopping and skipping from time to time as you go to different books of the Old Testament. And in this particular case, in our English translation and the Christian configuration of the Old Testament, Malachi is placed at the end because, chronologically speaking, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. As the last of the Old Testament prophets, he is the final messenger until John the Baptist and Jesus, until the forerunner and the Messiah. And interesting, Malachi prophesies about them both. The book of Malachi is the link between the reformed, revived Judaism of Nehemiah's time and the dead, legalistic Judaism of Jesus' time. You have that great scene in Nehemiah chapter 12, and that's really in many cases where Old Testament history ends. And you wonder, in only 400 years, how did the Jewish religion digress in such drastic ways? Well, the book of Malachi is the missing link. It helps us understand that they began a long drift from God, and by the time we open Matthew chapter 1, the religion that we see there is so far removed even from what we see in post-exilic Judea. Malachi helps us to understand how the rot began to set in. 400 years of silence, known as the intertestamental period. That's the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. 400 years of silence follow the final recorded years of Malachi. After Malachi finishes speaking, God is finished speaking for 400 years. He has the final word of the Old Testament. Now, what's the landmark? What is the book of Malachi all about? Malachi reveals that apathy appalls God. Apathy appalls God. God charges his people with six serious crimes in this book. And to each charge, they respond with an incredulous, "Wherein?" Or if I could translate, "How so?" You've charged us with this. How are we guilty of this? Well, God patiently provides the proof and calls his people to repentance. Let's get right into the roadmap tonight. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 15 reveal God's conversation with religious rebels. He's charging them with six crimes. Crime number one, you doubt my love. Look at Malachi 1 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? God says, I love you. And by the way, what a remarkable way to start a letter. A prophetic message. God declaring his love for his people. You apathetic people may not have any passion for me, but don't you think for one moment that I've lost my passion for you. Don't think that because you are apathetic toward me, that I am apathetic toward you. And I don't know how you feel about God tonight. Whether you are at a high pitch in your personal level of love for the Lord, or whether you or at a low ebb. But I promise you tonight, God could not love you more. We know how he feels about us. The Bible teaches that God loves his people with an everlasting love. It says that his mercy, his loyal love, reaches to the heaven. John said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And I don't know how much you love God tonight, but I could promise you God could not love you more. But they said, wherein hast thou loved us? God, if you love us, why are we so poor? If you love us, why are we still serving the Persians? Why do we live such hard lives while your enemies live such easy lives if you love us? He'll go on to say, and we won't read it. It may look to you like I love your enemies and hate you, but the opposite is true. He gives them the example of Edom. Do you remember Edom from the book of Obadiah? That mighty people who dwelt in the mighty rock. They helped the Babylonians invade Jerusalem and spoiled them and plundered them after it was over. They lifted up themselves in pride. And God says, look at them. They were your enemies, and they appeared to prosper for a time. But their prosperity was short-lived, and by the time Malachi writes, Edom was not even a nation. The people calculated God's love on the basis of their circumstances. Bad idea. If you look at your circumstances and you use them to determine the love of God, you're always going to miscalculate. You'll always underestimate. Well, if God loved me, I wouldn't look like this. If God loved me, I wouldn't have grown up like that. If God loved me, I would not have had that traumatic experience. I wouldn't be struggling financially or in my health the way that I am. Let's be honest, we've all asked those questions, felt those emotions. For all my childhood, I wondered why God hated me. Why he hated me so much he would give me red hair. When I got to college, I learned why. There was a beautiful girl there who had a thing for guys with red hair. And I have Tori today because God loved me enough to give me red hair. I tell you, when I was getting bullied and made fun of as a child, I could have never understood that. I thought God hated me. He didn't. He loved me. You know, when we get to heaven, we will see why the most difficult things in our lives were allowed by God. And we will understand that those were not expressions of his hatred towards us, but expressions of his love. And that even those things we thought were evidences of his disfavor towards us or actually work together in his grace for our good. I don't know what you're going through tonight, but you cannot look at that thing and say, because of this, God doesn't love me. We do not evaluate the love of God on the basis of our circumstances. We evaluate it on the basis of his covenant. Years before, these people stood before Nehemiah and Ezra, and they promised to be faithful to God. They reaffirmed their commitment. And here they are just a few years later, they've smashed it to pieces. Folks, if there's one thing we've learned in the Old Testament, it's that we don't keep our end of the bargain with God. That God is faithful to us, but we are often faithless. We don't keep our end of the bargain, but does God keep his end of the bargain to us? Think about these Jewish people. He kept it in spite of their complaining in the wilderness, their disobedience in the land, their faithless kings, periods of rank idolatry, their hard-heartedness even after captivity. He kept his end of the bargain through 400 years of silence, the crucifixion of his son, and 2,000 years of rejection of their own Messiah. Can I tell you, here we are, October the 16th, 2024, and God is still holding on to the covenant that he made to Abraham in Genesis 12. That he is committed to keep every promise he has made to that hard-hearted, rebellious people. I have news for you today. The writer of Hebrews says we have a better covenant with God. One that has been sealed with Christ's death, ratified with his blood. And if you want to know whether God loves you, don't look at your circumstances. Don't look at your bank account. Don't look at how you feel on a particular day. Look at the cross. You may doubt a lot of things in life. But don't you ever doubt the fact that God loves you. That's where it all began for the people. They doubted God's love. Charge number two, you dishonor my name. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you? O priest, that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. In other words, their religious activity and all of their hard work had become a bore to them. A duty, a bother. And by the way, that's a note for all of us who are in the Lord's work. It is work, and it takes discipline. It's long hours, and it's very difficult. But never should it become a drudgery. Never should it become contemptible. Not because of what we're doing, but because of who we're doing it for. He says in verse 8, and if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In other words, even among the enemies, my name will be great. And in every place incense shall be altered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye, my people, ye have profaned it, in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts. My name is dreadful among the heathen. Now this is a stinging rebuke of the people's worship. He rebukes the priest and the people. He says, you dishonor my name when you offer polluted bread. And that word can also mean meat. How are we offering polluted bread? You allow the people to bring lame and blemished sacrifices when they have better sacrifices, but choose not to give them. The law dictated in Leviticus that the people could not offer God the lame and the blind. Remember, those sacrifices were a picture of the Lord Jesus, and he was a fitting sacrifice. The law dictated you could not offer God the worst that you had. And he argues here, if your governor came to eat dinner at your house, you would never present him with an animal that had been lame or blind that was the worst that you had to give. I'm the greatest king of all. Why would you bring your worst to my house? Let me tell you about a dumb thing I did in college one time. My freshman year, I was walking through the mall and I passed a business that sold leather jackets. And I spotted a beautiful leather jacket and I'd always wanted one. And I spent the last $150 that I had left over from my graduation fund. Now, the problem was that it was my mom's birthday a few days later. And now I didn't have any money to buy her a gift. So I went to the store and I picked her out a card. And I put a dollar in the card. And it was meant to be a joke. Happy birthday from a broke college kid. Well, my dad didn't think it was funny. He called me on the phone. After all your mom has done for you and all she's given you and all the sacrifices that she's made, and I knew I was in for it by this point. How could you be so cheap as to send her a dollar? He asked, is that all she's worth to you, son? You would have done better not to send anything at all. Better yet, you could have saved some money that you spent on yourself and spent some on her instead. And that was a wake-up call and one that I needed. Can I remind you that what we give to a person shows our personal valuation of that person? For instance, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Because God so loved us, he gave the best he had to give. And what we give in worship is a reflection of how we feel about him. And I'm not just talking about our money. I'm talking about our time, our talent, our energy. I mean, if we don't talk to God all day long and then we try to cram in a few moments of prayer while we're trying to keep our eyes open before we go to bed at night, that says something to God, doesn't it? When we have time for hobbies and social media and television, but no time to worship him, that says something to God. Guys, if you'd rather be in a deer stand on Sunday than worshiping with God's people on Sunday, that says something. I mean, if all we have for God is spare time and pocket change, we've grown apathetic. We say it's decent. God says it's dishonoring. It's better than some, but certainly not your best. Say, I'm doing all right. All right. After all I've done for you, all right is the most you have to give. God says, I'm appalled. And I wonder if the time we've given God this week isn't the equivalent of a $1 bill and a birthday card for mom. The worship that we offer God communicates what we really think of God. He says, you dishonor my name with your lame worship. The third charge is you profane my covenant. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, with whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet he had the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garments, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. He starts out by reminding the Jewish people that they were part of the covenant family of God. That the people that they were living with were not just fellow citizens of the same country, but brothers and sisters of the same spiritual family. And because they were members of the household of faith, to preserve that faith, God wanted them to marry inside the family. And I'm not talking about a West Virginia thing where cousins marry cousins. I'm talking about a thing where people of faith only marry people of faith. Unfortunately, the people were intermarrying with the nations around them. And by the way, it had nothing to do with race. God did not forbid it on the basis of race. You remember Ruth? One of the greatest Old Testament Christians that there was, who was a Moabitess. But she was welcomed into the family of God because she had faith in the one true God. It didn't have anything to do with race. It had to do with faith. What Malachi is pointing out, and God is really saying through Malachi, is that when you marry an unbeliever, you are likely to raise a generation of unbelievers. And I have been in ministry long enough to see that practically borne out. Not only were the people marrying unbelievers, but they were actually divorcing their Jewish wives so they could marry unbelievers. And God said as strongly as he could say it, I hate it. He said, I hate the putting away. Translation, God says, I hate divorce. Why? Why does God feel so strongly about this particular area? Because their marriage relationships with each other within the covenant family were a witness to the watching world. And he mentions that. The marriage covenant of a man and woman in Israel was a picture of the covenant relationship between God and his people. When a man in the Old Testament left his wife for another woman, he was destroying the picture of God's covenant faithfulness that he was trying to paint to a watching world. Now again, folks, we have an even better covenant to picture. We don't picture a covenant of law, we picture a covenant of love. And Paul says in Ephesians 5 that a husband is to love his wife so that he might picture through his love the unconditional sacrificial love of Jesus Christ for his church. And a woman is to follow her husband to showcase the son's complete submission to his heavenly Father. In other words, folks, our homes are three-dimensional, full-color, high-definition pictures of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that's watching. And God feels so strongly about divorce because divorce destroys that picture. So you're being kind of hard tonight. I just want to be as honest about it as Malachi was. Is that okay? Now, I say to you, there are biblical reasons to get a divorce. If you have been abused, cheated on, or abandoned, you had every reason to get a divorce. I tell you today that even if you did not get divorced for biblical reasons, that God may hate divorce, but he loves divorced people. And he loves you. And God can forgive and cleanse and restore anyone. What Malachi is reminding us of is that God is committed to the covenant that he makes with his people. And he expects us to be faithful and committed to the covenants we make with one another. You dishonor my name. You profane my covenant. The next charge, you challenge my justice. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. You say, hold on. I thought omnipotence never got tired. And God says, there's something that makes me weary. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment? They were bringing these charges against God's character. You're not a just God. You delight in the wicked. You bless the evil. You punish those who are trying to live for you. And God responds by saying in chapter 3, we don't have the time to read it. You folks think I haven't been fair to you? You think I haven't treated you justly? I haven't fully executed my judgment against sin, but don't worry, I will. He says in chapter 3, one day I'm going to send a messenger. What does Malachi's name mean? Messenger. Malachi is a messenger, but he prophesies about another messenger who will come before the Messiah. He will prepare the way for the Messiah, and then Messiah will come suddenly to the temple, Malachi says. He'll refine the nation like fire. Those who are faithful to God will be purified, but those who are not faithful to God will be burned up. And then, in a moment of cataclysmic judgment, there will be a just and righteous world. Now, this is a prophecy with a twofold commitment, like so many of the prophecies that we've studied in the Major and Minor Prophets. First, it was fulfilled by John the Baptist when he prepared the way for the Lord Jesus. And the gospel writers actually quote Malachi chapter 3, and they tell you, this is the messenger that Malachi prophesied about. That was a partial fulfillment. Well, these verses will be totally fulfilled by two witnesses who will preach during the tribulation period right before the Lord Jesus returns and the day of the Lord happens. Now look at chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He says, this is the plan I'm working on to get rid of sin and do justice in the world. And it may take a little longer than you want it to take, but you better be glad that I'm slow in judgment, God says. Because if I weren't, you would all be consumed. You know, every time we get fed up with the evil that's all around us in this world and it's pervasive, we need to step back and remember that evil lives in us. We ought to be really thankful that God was patient enough with us that he gave us the time to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And don't think that just because he has delayed justice, that he has denied justice. He has not, and it will come. The next charge, you steal my offerings. And this perhaps is the only passage you knew was in the book of Malachi. So look at chapter 3, verse 7. Even from the days of your father, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. And by the way, after 12 weeks of study, if we had to sum up the entire message of the minor prophets, wouldn't that sentence be it? God patiently says to his rebellious people, return to me, and I'll return to you. He's a God of great mercy. But ye said, wherein shall we return? What would it look like for us to return to God? Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. He shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall her vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed. For ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. what would it really look like for this group of people to return to God? Well, Malachi says you'd have to stop robbing him. How does a man rob God? Well, by not giving tithes and offerings. I just remind you tonight, the word tithe means tenth. 10% of everything God gives us should go back to God through our giving. Now, all that we have belongs to the Lord. 10% is not too high a price to pay to show him that we're grateful. You know, he says, prove me now herewith. This is the only time in the Bible we are told to test God. Testing God is not generally a good idea. But he says, you can test me in this. You give me the 10, and I'll make a lot more out of the 90 than you could make out of the 100. And how many of you would say, in the period of my stewardship to the Lord, I've proven that to be the case. God is so faithful. Spurgeon gave wise counsel to the people of his church. He said, earn all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. Never try to save out of God's cause. Such money will canker the rest. Giving to God is no loss. It is putting your substance into the best bank. Giving is true having, as the old gravestone said of the dead man. What I spent, I had. What I saved, I lost. But what I gave, I have. He says, if you want to return to me in this area of your life, stop robbing me and give. The last charge that he makes against the people, you question my goodness. Look at chapter 3 and verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept the ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. In other words, they were saying to God, it's vain to serve you. We're not really profiting off this enterprise. It looks like the proud and the wicked are the really happy people, and the righteous are the really sad people. In other words, living for God and paying off. He doesn't reward his people. He rewards people who don't even try to live for him. Serving God is vain. Now, time out. These people have a lot of gall. How well were they serving the Lord? Well, not that well. They were given the worst of their flocks. They weren't tithing. They were divorcing their wives and running around with idolatrous women. Little wonder they found serving the Lord so unsatisfying. They weren't really doing it. Can I tell you that our most unsatisfied church members are the ones who never come? We get very few complaints from people who are serving and giving. They're not in it for what they can get out of it. They're in it because they love the Lord and want so much for him. It's interesting. Some of the people who complain the most about the pressures of serving God or serving him the least. Now, it's interesting. Every time they've asked a wearing question, God has given them an answer. But he has no answer for this group, whose words are stout against the Lord. And he gives them silence. And it's a precursor to 400 years of silence that sums up how God felt about the apathy of this group of people. He shifts his focus from a conversation with religious rebels to compassion on the righteous remnant. There were a few who had not allowed the apathy of their day to infect them, and God would greatly reward them. And I don't have time to read it tonight, but he says, I've written the names of my righteous remnant in a book. These people are precious to me. They're like jewels in my crown. When I come to judge the world, these will be saved. They will be rewarded. And in a new heaven and new earth, a son of righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And it's a beautiful prophecy about the first and second coming of Christ. He is the son of righteousness who has arisen with healing in his wings. All right, let's get to the landmarks very quickly. Number one, All unfaithfulness begins with questioning God's love. All of our drifts away from God begin with doubt about his goodness. Don't ever forget this. Your love for God is directly tied to his love for you. The Bible says we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And when we begin to question his love, we start to judge it by our circumstances or our feelings. When we start to question God's love, our love for him immediately begins to decrease. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And when love walks out the door, obedience isn't far behind. Every area of sin in our lives can trace itself back to a lack of love for the Lord Jesus, or at least a questioning of his love for us. Number two, God is watching our worship. You know, he's watching on Sundays. He notices lame sacrifices, bored priests, and stingy givers. On the other hand, he notices the widow's mite. He notices the person who's praising with all their heart. He notices the person who falls onto the altar and pours out their burdens to him in prayer. He watches it all. Number three, dead worship leads to disobedient living. And it need not be a relationship with an idolatrous woman. But when we get bored with God, we will look for life in other places. Cold, calculating worship on Sunday turns into carnality and compromise on Monday. You mark it down. If it's been a long time since you felt a stirring in your heart as you worshiped God in your personal life or when you gathered with us on Sunday morning, be very careful. Compromise is nipping at your heels. Lastly, Christ is the cure to the curse of sin. Now look at the last verse of the Old Testament, and in particular, the last word of it. Look at Malachi 4, verse 6. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. What is the last word of the Old Testament? Curse. Among many other things, the message of the Old Testament is that we are under the curse of sin, that we are powerless to remove that curse. And the Old Testament shows us nothing we can do can remove it. Law can't remove it. Temples can't remove it. Can't remove it. Not even prophets can remove the curse. The point of the Old Testament is that we are under a curse. Thank God the Old Testament isn't the end of the story. There is a New Testament, and the New Testament says there is a cure. God is not apathetic about our cursed condition. He sent his only son into this world. He kept the law for us. He was the Old Testament anticipated. We smashed the covenant, but Jesus kept it for us. He earned God's blessing. And on the cross, Galatians says he became a curse for us. He took the covenant curse of the Old Testament so that we might have the covenant blessing that he earned. I tell you today, sin is the curse, but thank God Christ is the cure. The Old Testament ends somewhat in failure, but also in anticipation. None of our prophets, none of our kings, and none of our priests could save us. But someone's coming, and he will. And he did, and he has. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Malachi and the strong preaching that was offered to an apathetic people. Lord, there isn't a person in this room that does not struggle with the sin of apathy. We leave first love. Our hearts grow cool and cold towards you. Worship becomes a dead formality. Oh God, deliver us from apathetic spirits. May we remember tonight that you are not apathetic towards us, that we could not be more loved by you. And may your love for us tonight birth a new love in our hearts for you. And may we give you the kind of worship and the kind of lives that your love deserves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.